Me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, and our text unit is verses 13 to the end of the chapter. We're going to start reading with verse 8. And let me just make a comment before we read. We come now in our study of 1 Peter to what is undeniably the most difficult passage in the book. And it's a passage that's generated all kinds of opinion. The study Bibles give options here and there and just list them out. And so it's difficult. And the difficulty is so large that it becomes the focus. That we spend all of our time on puzzling over the difficulty, that we don't hear the direct message that Peter is intending to bring the people comfort. He is intending to say, if life turns tough, let me tell you how you should handle that. Let me tell you specifically how you should live your life, what your attitude should be, what your action should be, and why they should be that way. And we look at the difficulty, and we don't hear the very steps and the comfort that Peter intends. And I fear that to be true today as well, because as much as I thought about not doing it, we're going to handle the difficulty today. And so there's going to be a time when it's going to seem like we're in a classroom. And for some of you, you like that. For others of you, you say, boring. And I apologize for that. But there is so much published opinion on these difficulties that I think we need to understand them and we need to deal with them so that we may hear the text clearly. Now, with all that said, if you don't understand why we pray before we read and study a text, this experience today makes it clear that we're going into very murky, dangerous waters. And we're asking God the Spirit who wrote this word to give us clarity, to lead us safely through it, and to let us hear exactly what He's saying. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the wonder of Your word, and we thank You, Father, that You are so merciful that Your word would even contain a provision for teaching us what our attitude should be in very difficult situations. And we thank You that You want to shape our lives even to the point of the bad times. And so You instruct us in that way, and we thank You for that. We pray, Father, that in all the mystery of this passage and in all of the differing opinions, we pray that Your Spirit would fall upon us and that You would lead us into what really is the simple truth of Your word, because there's something that You want to say to Your church so that Your people will be encouraged. And we ask that, even in the boring detail of analyzing opinion, that we would have the gift of Your Spirit to achieve clarity and to hear Your speech. So, Father, work through us to do what You need to do in each of us, that we would hear Your word and that we will be directed and even comforted. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin with verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, so that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should happen to suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and fear of God, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This much that we read from God's word. Please keep your Bibles open, and please today, even if you're not in the habit of doing so, find the message outline so that you can look at that from time to time. We have a couple of people from our congregation that are getting ready to go to Egypt and Israel. When I hear their preparations and their thoughts, I get excited all over again. I think back to the trip that we took together. And in the context of that trip, I really didn't want to give the specific instruction, but I told the tour members, now, pay attention to the hotel you're in, and it's not going to happen, but if you happen to get separated from the group, then don't take a city bus, because those are the things that they blow up. Take a taxi. Pay the extra money. Forget it. The city bus is going to cost you a quarter. The taxi is going to cost you $15. Pay the money. Take the taxi to the hotel and wait there. Nobody wants to hear that what-if instruction, but it has to be there. Similarly, just a few days back, Kathy says to me, is it going to be all right? And I said, everything's going to be fine. She said, I know. It's going to be good, but just in case, if something should happen, remember that we will meet at the feet of Jesus. We don't know what traumatic events might be in front of us. We don't even know if there's going to be anything there. But there are those little times every single day, those moments when there is some sense of, we wanted it to go good, but it just didn't turn out that way. We have a leaky faucet like I did this week. And so that's easy to fix, right? Nothing to it. So you go to Lowe's and now we don't have parts for that faucet. So you go to Home Depot. Now we don't have parts for that faucet. You have to go to build a faucet here. All right. No water that night. Go to build a faucet here in the morning. Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, on that repair, you can't just do this. You have to have this part. Okay. Gives me the part. I said, well, what about these other O-rings that are going to prevent leaking? Oh, yeah, I forgot. Here, let me look in the book. Yep. These are the O-rings you need. So you put it all together, turn on the water, and had a nice geyser. There's one person in the family laughing. Not me. My attitude was completely different because this guy had given me the wrong O-rings. Now, what do you do in that situation? How should you think in that situation? What attitude should you have in that situation? Peter's saying, in the frustrations of life, even in those what-ifs, because you want it to go well, you want it to be an easy repair, but it's not. Let me teach you what that would be, just in case things don't go exactly as you plan. And in the extreme case, you expect to have a good relationship with society around you, but in the extreme case, even if there's persecution, even if they take your life, let me tell you what your attitude needs to be. And so by giving us the extreme, he teaches us our attitude all the way down into the specific. How do we handle it? And Peter's talking, you remember from last week, he's talking about being submissive. He's talking about submitting ourselves to every human institution. He's talking about masters or slaves submitting themselves to masters. He's talking about wives submitting themselves to husbands. He's talking about the most vulnerable of every situation. Because to be the one who submits is to be in the most vulnerable place you could be. You've yielded yourself. And it's vulnerable. And then Peter says, it's going to be all right. In that situation of being vulnerable, it's going to be all right. Let me give you God's word. And he quotes Psalm 34, and he gives, in verse 13, he gives a paraphrase of the rest of that psalm. The psalm, Psalm 34, is an acrostic psalm, which means that each verse begins with a successive letter. So verse 1, it begins with the letter A, and verse 2 begins with the letter B, and verse 3 with the letter C, and so on. But what that means is that the psalm was carefully put together, and it's supposed to be understood as a whole. And so even though Peter gives us a few verses, he's referring to the whole, as we always say, cite the verse, reference the context. And what do we find in this carefully crafted psalm? We find four times God answers prayer. He hears the requests or the appeals for action. Seven times he delivers from trouble. 2 to 3 times he judges the wicked. And that this psalm is specifically fulfilled in Christ because Jesus is the one whose bones were not broken at the time of his death. So Peter says, it's going to be all right. The hope of Scripture tells us it's going to be all right. And then he says, but even if it isn't. Now, wait a minute, Peter. You just told us by God's word it's going to be okay. And Peter says, well, but maybe if it isn't. And he gives a passage in verses 14 to 22 that may be unique in all of Scripture. In highbrow language, this is a pericope that's filled with optatives and subjunctives. In translation, this passage is just chock full of special forms of Greek words. that it's a passage that conveys the sense of, if this should happen, then that should follow. And if they should, then this should. And they should if God should happen to will it. And so it's just filled with all of this kind of language that Peter is clearly saying, this is plan B. If this, you expect it to be good. You expect to have this fullness of Scripture all the way through, but just in case, here's plan B. And let's rejoice in the honesty of Peter. He knows that he's writing the true grace of God, but he doesn't presume to know every detail about that grace. He knows that the fullness of Scripture is found in Christ, but he doesn't presume to insist that every single aspect of that fullness that we have in Christ is ours right now. That some of the blessings wait until Christ comes again. Some of the blessings we long for, but they're just not ours right now. Case in point. Our salvation is ours forever. He's given it to us. We have it fully. It can never be taken away. But another blessing that we have in Christ is that there's going to be no more sorrow. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more sickness. And so, in Christ, one day, our pain will be gone. But that's not a blessing that He chooses to remove immediately. We have to wait until the fullness of Christ. And so, in that sense, Peter says there may be these things that we really have, but we don't get full possession until later. We wait. Now, even in that waiting, Peter says, let me give you preparation for persecution. Peter is not saying that persecution is coming. He did not write late in history, as a lot of people think. Remember, we already established that. He wrote early. He did not write in reaction to the persecution of Nero because he died at the first wave of that persecution. So he cannot be elaborating on that. He writes before that. And he's saying this is plan B. What if life would be so bad that we would be persecuted? Now, in the providence of God, God used this letter to shape and help those who really did experience that plan B and that persecution. And so Peter says, even in plan B, there's clear instruction, and he turns to Scripture. The promises stand, but there might be bumps in the road. And where best to handle the bumps in the road than to look at one of the biggest bumps in Old Testament history? To look at the invasion of the Assyrians and the time when God's people are removed from the promised land. The promise to Abraham is that his descendants are going to dwell in this land forever, right? The promise to David is that his descendant is going to rule and dwell in this kingdom forever. But there's bumps in the road. And they're moved out of the land for a time and brought back into the land. And so Peter says, let's look at one of these bumps in the road when God's people are taken out. And he refers to the invasion of the Assyrians in Isaiah chapter 8. And Peter says, verse 13, you will be blessed. But verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And Peter proceeds to quote exactly Isaiah 8, verse 12 from the Greek translation. You can turn your outline over and you can see the quotes side by side. And so Peter is saying in this whole process, let me help you prepare your heart. What should you be thinking and feeling deep inside? How should you direct the thoughts of your heart? First of all, he says, do not fear the persecutor. Instead, honor Christ. Now, to us, that looks pretty straightforward, that we need to have a good attitude. But there's more. There is way more when we look at these passages. And so when Peter is preparing their hope, he's saying, you hope in Yahweh Christ. See, look at those references when you turn that over, laid side by side. We look at the Isaiah text, and just look at the side by side in English. Forget the Greek. I gave that to you because some of you like to look at the Greek characters. But the fear of him, do not fear, neither do not be troubled. And then look at what Peter is saying from Isaiah. But the fear of them, the persecutors, do not fear nor be troubled. And then as Isaiah says, the Lord you must follow, you must hallow. He is your fear. And Peter says, but the Lord, and he inserts two words, the Christ you must hallow in your hearts. Do you get what Peter's saying when he is applying the scripture? He says, now, let me apply the scripture, but let me interpret it for you as well. The Lord, Yahweh, is the Christ that you must hallow in your hearts. Peter is saying, as you face persecution, know deep inside that the Christ, your Savior, is Almighty God. He is Yahweh Christ. You will be blessed, even if you have to wait for it. So at the end of the letter, Peter says in chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So Peter says, never forget that you belong to God, and God is going to carry the day. He is going to be the only one standing, and we are with him in this time. And it's amazing to me that we have a text where Peter uses Isaiah 8:12, and he interprets that text to give us a very clear picture of the authority of Jesus and the identity of Jesus. And this difficulty of 1 Peter 3 is so large that nobody even comments on Peter's presentation of Christ. Isn't that astounding? Peter is saying, your Christ is Lord God Almighty. Your Christ is Almighty God. Of course you will be blessed. Of course we may trust him. Even in persecution, which is a reaction to Christ, it's a normal thing. That's what they did to Christ. And that persecution may result in your death. That's what happened to Christ. And now live your lives as Christ. Isn't that what he just said? The whole section is, live your lives as Christ, and now if you should happen to find out that people treat you like they did Christ, and they even take your life because of it like they did Christ, then know that this Christ is Almighty God. He's going to carry the day. He's going to bless you. Even if they take your life, he is going to reestablish you. He is going to make you strong, firm, and steadfast after your suffering. He carries the day, and he restores his people. And so Peter gives us one of the greatest texts in all of Scripture on the identity of Jesus. He is Almighty God. And he gives us one of the greatest statements of all of Scripture, to say, this God, even if you have to look like him in suffering, this God is going to restore you. This God is going to establish you. This God is going to strengthen you. This God is going to bless you. And so Peter says that there is hope in the suffering of Christ, secondly. And again, Peter uses a quote. The core sentence that he is giving us in hoping in Christ and in the suffering of Christ, which is in verse 18, is actually the exact same phrase that he used in chapter 2, verse 21. Where there he says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you a template so that you may follow in his steps. And here he says, for Christ suffered for you, and he inserts the words once for all, that Christ suffered once for all for you, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. So here is Peter giving us a summary of the greatest statement of theology that he could give. And for some reason, nobody wants to talk about that. Where Peter tells us that this Christ is Almighty God, and that this Christ suffers once for all of time. That there is one sacrifice, and it's a decisive sacrifice. It will never, ever be repeated. And therefore, not to be offensive, the Roman Catholic Church errs when they repeat the sacrifice as the Mass. It's never to be repeated. It's a one-time sacrifice. And he says that there is hope in the righteousness of Christ. This is Almighty God. This is his righteousness that he brings. But this righteousness is an atoning righteousness. That it is the righteous one for the unrighteous. That Almighty God has applied his own righteousness to the unrighteousness that you and I have. And he did this all for one mission, one purpose, one reason, to bring us to God. God the Son is Almighty God. God the Son suffered one time. God the Son displayed the righteousness of God for our unrighteousness. God the Son acted to bring us to God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit God. And Peter is giving us one of the greatest declarations of the theology of Christ. And nobody wants to talk about that. Brothers and sisters, see Christ as he is. See Christ as Peter presents his mission. And know that Almighty God has stood in our place so that we may be brought to God. And then Peter says, thirdly, because of all of this, we may hope in the ascended Christ. And first of all, that we may hope in the victory of Christ. So now we get to this difficult part of verse 19, and we need to understand the text. That Peter is saying that victory is proclaimed. Now, everybody agrees that Christ is preached. And what they don't agree on is how he preached. Some say that he personally preached. And others say that he preached in the Spirit in the days of Noah. And I would ask, what if he preached through his life, and he preached without even saying a word? Now that fits the context of the passage. There's a message in submission. I mean, think back to the lesson of submission of a wife submitting to her husband, even to an unbelieving husband. And Peter says that you do this so that he may be one without even a word. That the life of the submissive wife would be such action that without even a word being said, this unbelieving husband would be one to the glory of God the Father. So what if the whole action of Christ is not even speaking? It is a proclamation through life. Could it be that Christ preached through his action? There's great confusion over this verse 19, and that confusion even prevents us from seeing the comfort that Peter intends by it. Peter's point is that we need to remember that we are being brought to God. So let's take the time and let's clear it up, that we can rejoice in that comfort. And first of all, we We need to observe that verse 19 is helping us understand the phrase, that he might bring us to God. So what Peter is doing is that Peter is taking the main phrase, that he might bring us to God, and he steps it down. That he was put to death on the one hand in the flesh, but he was made alive on the other hand in spirit. And then he steps it down again. And in spirit, he went and proclaimed, even to the spirits in prison. And then he steps it down again because they disobeyed in Noah's day. And he steps it down again because they were not part of the eight, and so they were destroyed in the flood. And so you have the main point, and then we go down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 levels if you were going to diagram that sentence. Well, nobody diagrams sentences, but that's what it would be. And so now I want you to understand this, that all of this hoopla over this text overshadows one of the greatest statements of the theology of Christ in Scripture, and it overshadows the main point of being brought to Christ. That everything that Peter is saying should help us understand being brought to Christ. That's the context. And second, we need to observe that the ones that the Christ preached to did not formally obey the Lord God. Verse 20. In the days of Noah, they were not among the few brought safely through the water. So, the view that we talked about in Sunday school today of the new commentator, Herrink, where he says that Christ preached to the offspring of angels. Well, grammatically it's impossible because they were not judged, so it doesn't fit the text. Scientifically it's impossible because there are no offspring of angels and humans. We get that in Greek mythology, but it's never happened. But maybe Peter is saying that Christ preached to the spirits in prison even as he would preach to the ring wraiths of Sauron or Mordor. Maybe he's using the image of literature and appealing to the Lord of the Rings. And he's saying, Christ's preaching was so comprehensive that he even preached to those who were attacking Frodo. Or maybe he's saying that Christ's preaching was so comprehensive that he even spoke to the Death Eaters of Voldemort because he wanted to keep Harry of Hogwarts secure. And we understand that. We like that. We say, we get that. He uses the extreme from literature to give us some comfort. And maybe he used First Enoch to give comfort to the people because that was the fantasy of the day, if you will. However, there's no indication that this is hyperbole language. So that's a nice sentiment, but it really doesn't help us being brought to God because we don't fear these hypothetical people. Similarly, some think that Jesus preached to evil spirits. But there's no known abode of evil spirits in Scripture. And remember, too, that evil spirits knew Jesus as Most High God before they even met him. They know what's going on. They see what's going on. They understand. And all the same criteria apply. Grammatically, it's impossible, and it's just not helpful to understand that as being brought to God. And third, some wonder if he preached to the spirits or the souls of people long dead. And this does fit the context of verse 20, so it's possible. It's also the reading that's been held in the church since the days of Origen, the early church fathers. And so then it must be asked, well, did he then go to hell to preach to the spirits, like Origen thought? Or did he preach to the spirits through Noah, like Augustine taught? Or is there still another option? And I think there is. We studied this passage in 1998. And the week after we studied this passage, I went to the Ukraine to teach. And when I got to the Ukraine, the church leaders said, "Pastor, there's one question that we ask of every teacher that comes here. And so we'd like you to answer that question." I said, "Okay." And they said, "How do you interpret 1 Peter 3:19? I just studied it with you the week before. And so I gave my opinion of what that text was saying. In 2002, I go back to Ukraine and we're teaching in the seminar, and somebody comes back, a former student, and he says, "Hey, did you ask the pastor about 1 Peter 3:19? He's the pastor that teaches the scripture on 1 Peter 3:19. And so I taught 1 Peter 3:19 again. And the next day, they said, "Pastor Perry, you need to go to a special meeting. And all of the leaders of the Ukrainian Baptist Federation are meeting together. And you need to go to that meeting." And I thought I was in trouble, because the Ukrainian Baptists teach a literal descent into hell. So we go to that meeting, and they say to me, "Pastor, what's your view on 1 Peter 3:19? And so I taught, "What am I going to teach you?" And they said, "This is the only teaching that's ever made any sense. We want you to teach our seminary professors." And when I came home, I wrote to one of my seminary professors and I said, "I think you need to look at what I'm saying here and critique it." And I wrote to all the churches of Classis, to every pastor in our Classis, and I said, "You need to look at what I'm teaching here and you need to critique it." And I tried to throw it out and look at the other views this week, and I really dug deep into some of the other thoughts, and I read 1 Enoch to understand what the people would be reading. In the final analysis, I went back to the same teaching, because I don't believe the Word of God changes, and I believe it's clear. So everyone agrees that Jesus preached, and everyone agrees that Jesus went or was taken somewhere, and I agree completely. What the Word is saying is that Jesus was taken, though, into heaven. And his transport was the proclamation of victory. He's with the Father. He's restored to glory. Now I'll prove it. Look at verse 22, where it talks about who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And there's no question there, is it? It's as clear can be. Christ is at the right hand of God, having been taken. It is so clear, it's so precise, that we could hold the photograph of Christ being taken to God if we could capture it, if we had the technology to do that. And that exact same verb in that exact same form is used in verse 19. So now let's back up to verse 18. Christ suffered to bring us to God, so we're thinking about transport. We're thinking about being brought to God. We're thinking of Jesus going to heaven and taking us with him. On the one hand, Christ was put to death in the flesh. Simultaneously, on the other hand, Christ was made alive in spirit. And then, keeping our thought there, Peter's next verb is the one-time action of a passive participle, identical to verse 22, having taken up. More fully, Peter says, in which even to the spirits in prison, by means of having been taken up, he preached. Or even which to the spirits in prison, as he was taken up, he preached. Grammatically, it could be a participle of means. It could be a participle of time. It could even be a participle to indicate purpose, in which even to the spirits in prison, by virtue of his being taken up, he preached. Peter is simply elaborating with three verbs the process that you and I all expect. At the moment of death, we cease to be in the body or in the flesh. At that exact same instant, it's like we're alive in a whole new way. We're alive in the soul, in the spirit, apart from the body. And so we think about that as almost something new and distinct. And we are brought to God. And so we're thinking death, alive in soul or spirit, brought to God. And those are the exact same three verbs that Peter is using to describe the situation of Christ. And he's elaborating on this process. And so we follow another basic rule. We let the clear text illumine or shed light on the vague text. And so we may now confidently hope in the rule of Christ, because Peter is saying that Christ in his going proclaimed judgment upon all that had rejected him. But we're not quite finished with verse 19, because Peter's not finished. Verse 19 continues to unfold in verses 20 and 21, where Peter says, Christ proclaims judgment to the spirits of the disobedient who did not survive the water of the flood. So Peter is saying, and this is even made more clear in baptism, that baptism is not merely washing, as is the removal of dirt from the body, but instead baptism is an appeal. Now, what's another word for appeal? Request. And both of those words, appeal and request, are used in Psalm 34. That baptism is a request to God for a good conscience that only comes through the resurrection of the transported Christ, ruler of all. That we are appealing to God to say, bring the blessing of the resurrected Christ to this life. And so to say that baptism saves us would be ridiculous. What he is saying is that the salvation that is described is in the resurrection of Christ, and it is in the promise that is the answer of the appeal. Now, all this is so complex that we forget the main point, is that we see that we are being brought to God. And really, when we think about preaching to evil spirits, preaching to souls, preaching to this, preaching to that, doesn't help us understand being brought to God. The only way that we can understand being brought to God is to take Peter literally. That he's saying the image is Christ going to God. And we say, oh, we are united in Christ's death. We are united in Christ's resurrection, which is what baptism signifies. And we are brought to God, even as Christ himself went to God. And we have hope in Christ. We have hope in the rule of Christ. Yahweh Christ brings us to God. And so there's hope in the resumed command of Christ. This whole unit begins with chapter 2:17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to all human institution, and it ends with angels, good and bad, authorities, good and bad, earthly and heavenly, powers, good and bad, earthly and heavenly, are all subjected, same verb, to Christ. The one who demonstrated submission that we are to model as a template is now the one who has returned, Lord God Almighty, ruling completely, and we trust in him. Peter heard Jesus say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and Peter believed it. And Peter taught it. And he teaches us that the message of the true grace of God is that the church may be comforted in persecution to know that we are brought to God. And if God decides to permit plan B, we do not lose faith. We do not lose focus. And in hindsight now, in history, we know that plan B happened. That Nero started persecuting the church. And among his first actions was to arrest and kill Peter. And then he unleashed an attack on the followers of Jesus. And Peter's comfort and Peter's words of comfort continue to speak of hope in Christ who suffered to bring us to God. And even if people kill us, they cannot take away that hope. They cannot take away that life that we have in Christ. Peter taught us that we should be submissive like Christ. We should, if necessary, suffer like Christ. In the meantime, even in our suffering, we should have the attitude of Christ. And we should know that Christ wins, that Christ saves, that Christ restores. And in all of our suffering, we know that Christ makes it well. One day, it'll all be okay. Because that's the blessing of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in all the confusion of this text that we see clearly a wondrous picture of Jesus Christ. We see Him as Almighty God. We see Him as a full and complete Savior. We see Him bringing us to Father God. Oh, this is so exciting that we can hardly comprehend it. Its greatness is beyond our ability to understand it. But we catch a glimpse. And in that glimpse, we recognize the wonder of what you're saying. That you, Almighty God, took on human flesh. That you applied your righteousness. That you brought us to yourself. And nothing can stop that plan. That even if people ridicule us, poke fun at us, or even kill us, they can't stop the plan. That you have acted to bring us to yourself, and we shall be brought to yourself in the fullness of your time. And you will make everything of our lives well. Thank you for that blessing, Father, for that encouragement and for that hope. And now by your Spirit, teach us to apply those lessons to the daily struggles that we face. That we would be like Christ. That we would know the mission will be complete. And so we must endure whatever is before us with our eye on the completion. Looking to you, fearing you, and not fearing those that do whatever they will to us. Help us to rest in you, Father, to be comforted, knowing that we are yours, that you will one day strengthen us, restore us, establish us in all the blessings that you have for us. After we've suffered a little while. So bless our suffering with that hope. We ask this in Jesus' name.